All right, so as I mentioned, we are going to continue looking at this last week of the ministry of Jesus. And last week we were discussing the things surrounding his Tuesday, our Tuesday before. So of course now we're thinking about the crucifixion occurring just in 3 days. And so that Friday is quickly approaching. And so that's where we're leading to. And as we were discussing last week, Jesus had returned to the temple. We'd also discussed the fig tree. I won't go back and look at all that again, but you can go back and watch those lessons as we discuss those things. But we're going to continue forward. Any question, though, that is prompted in your mind from any of our previous studies? Okay. Well, let's go ahead and go back into the text. So in Matthew 21, we see Jesus returns to the temple. We'll note in a minute, Luke lets us know that that's something he was doing every day. He returns to the temple, Matthew 21. He continues to teach. Then as we continue reading, we're not going to go through all this. I do encourage you in your personal Bible study, pull out Matthew 24. Well, really start in 21 and read through 24. And you'll notice his this long discourse that Jesus has both publicly and with his disciples regarding Jerusalem and other things. One of the things in 23 that you'll note are those woes that he gives to the Pharisees and the scribes. And he's pretty stern about the words he has. This class, we could spend a lot of time there. I'm just not going to for this particular study. But if you have a question, I'll try to answer that. So you go through 23. And then at the end of 23 is what? I don't have this up on the board, but if you go to Matthew 23 and 37, and I just want to maybe give us some insight to where Jesus is as he's considering Jerusalem and his ministry with them, and he's preparing for this day coming. Somebody read 37 through the end of the chapter. Just three verses.
Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
All right, so in my mind, I'm getting this image. And as you get into 24, that's the context of 24:1. And remember again, when the original writers wrote, they didn't write with chapter breaks the way we have them, right? They didn't do that. That was added much later. So really, as you're reading, this is one continuous document. And so that's really kind of significant when you get to the disciples' question in the very next chapter, very next couple of verses. But the image in my mind is he's looking back on Jerusalem, and he has this deep-hearted lament over the fact that they just simply would not receive him. They had shut him out. They were refusing to listen to him. And I think he's lamenting over the promise of Jerusalem, what God had wanted for them. It's Jeremiah 31. You remember Jeremiah in proclaiming what God wanted for them, that God had a future and a hope that he desired for them. It's in Jeremiah 31 that we're given the picture of this new people of God who would come to him, and God would establish his covenant with them. Well, Israel, I mean, God had spent so much effort and time in preparing them. What does he say in 37? He says, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. All right. And so Jesus is really lamenting the idea that God has over and over again tried to send people to them to bring them back. You know, he does that for us too, doesn't he? He's given us all kinds of warnings, not supernatural things, but he's given us his word, which continually calls us back as we read it and study it. He's given us his messengers, the Christians that have been established to go out there and profess his word. It's a call back to us. Think of the number of lessons you set in, devotionals and classes and sermons, and you've heard the word of God delivered. What are all of those occasions? But the calls of God for righteousness and for upholding his will. Well, Jesus is looking back, and I think you can see the deep sorrow he has. He gives the image of the hen trying to gather her chicks back underneath her wing, and yet the chicks refuse her comfort, her protection. So I find that very fascinating as you consider where Jesus is in relationship to his ministry. I mean, this is the last few days. All right. Any other questions, comments about that? So it's right in this text in 23, you move over into 24, that's when the disciples remember what they're doing. They're pointing out to Jesus, look at this great building here. Again, you may remember this from our last study. This is Herod's temple. It's still under construction. It won't be completed, again, I'll just remind you, until about AD 68. You know what happens in AD 70, right? So just as they finish it, then Rome comes in and demolishes it. It has less than 2 years of glory in the people's eyes. But the apostles are like, man, look at this. This is awesome. Look at that, Jesus. And then Jesus says what? I tell you, there won't be one stone left on another. And then he goes into a longer dissertation about both the destruction of Jerusalem and his second coming. We're not going to go back and delve into all that again. But that's all coming in this final week. All right. 25, he goes from discussing those things to then giving a couple parables. The first parable is of the 10 virgins. What's the point of the parable of the 10 virgins, real quickly? If you were to sum it up as the, what's the point he drives home? You remember what happens? Anybody quickly, somebody first, summarize it real quickly. What's?
Being prepared.
That's the theme, right? That's his point he's driving at. But you remember how the parable goes? We'll quickly summarize it. You have 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish, 5 prepared and 5 who aren't. 5 who try to get in at the last moment and they can't. The other 5 are allowed in because they were prepared. Again, what is this right on the heels of? A discussion of his second coming. And so the first parable really is about you must be prepared. And then he gives a slightly different, obviously the parable is very different, but he takes the discussion in a slightly different direction. In Matthew 25, then he gives us the parable of the talents. I was trying to think about this. I wonder what parable I've heard the most sermons and classes on. Like, what would yours be? What do you think? The most utilized parable in Scripture. Prodigal son, the sower, maybe the good Samaritan. And I think the 10 talents ranks up there pretty high too. It may be just under those as far as the number. Of course, I have not statistically written this out. But just from my mind, I feel like I've heard this preached a lot, and that's because there's great value in it, right? What's the driving point or theme of this parable, do you think?
We have to use what we've been given.
Yeah. We have to be the best stewards or people who use as best we can the gifts, whatever we've been given. Now, talents, and this is not our talent, as we talk about talent today. Of course, this is actual money. But the point driven home is not about money, it's about opportunity. God puts opportunity before us. He expects us to utilize it, whatever that is. Ooh. Anybody else hear that? Something just changed. I got a ringing in my ear.
I just had a thought that I think sometimes we want to help other people use their talents.
Yeah. Or we talk about how they're not using their talent.
Yeah.
Right? We just
potential for you using your talent. Yeah.
Man, you could be such a powerful worker for the Lord. Why don't you get on the ball? That's obviously not the point of this, right? It's focusing on you, right? What are you doing? But exactly. And so I think these two pair really well together. The first one says be prepared. The second one tells you how to do it. Use your opportunities for their best. That's how you get prepared. And so I think, again, he's very purposeful about what he's discussing here. And then again, he returns to the final judgment in the end of chapter 25. So you see the parable of the five foolish, five wise virgins, and then you have the parable of the talents. And then he says, okay, so he says, you need to be prepared. This is how you do it. And then this is the result of it. Okay, for those five who are foolish are like those who what? Who didn't do the things God had asked them to do. They didn't visit the orphans and the widows. They didn't visit those in prison. You know, he gives that whole list. They didn't clothe and do good, right? That's the context of that text that we've so often looked at about the final judgment. It's in the midst of all these other things. And I find that interesting that Matthew, the Holy Spirit through Matthew, establishes gospel in a very thematic style here. All right, questions about that? All right, so we'll kind of deal with it's titled here, the Olivet Discourse. It's kind of long, shorter in Mark and in Luke, but Matthew spends a lot of time on this. All right. No other questions. We'll move on to the next day. Let's move forward to Wednesday. So now we're 2 days away from that big appointment that's waiting Jesus. And as we go forward to Wednesday, what's the first thing we notice? Well, where's he at again on Wednesday? We've seen it every day this week. Where is he going back to? If you go to Luke 21, I alluded to this one earlier. Luke 21 in verse 37. Read that with me if you don't mind. Luke 21:37. And every day, so Luke summarizes what Mark has been a little bit more detailed about. Mark's kind of told us about each time he's going. Luke kind of summarizes it. He says, every day he was teaching in the temple. But at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So he's spending a lot of time in the temple. And he's splitting that with his time in Bethany and Olivet. So that's what he's doing in this final week. A lot of concentration on teaching. And what the word doesn't detail for us is everything he's teaching them. Now, my guess is it's all the stuff we're learning about earlier in the gospel, and he's just repeating those things, right? He's trying to drive those ideas home. Just because we only have the Sermon on the Mount recorded once doesn't mean he wasn't teaching that a lot. That's a sermon that probably got used a lot. So it's okay if a preacher uses a sermon more than one time. Although as preachers you feel the need to not ever use the same sermon again, maybe. But that would be fine. And so he is, he's driving home in this final week teaching the need for people to learn and to grow. And so he's preparing them. When we get into John's gospel, of course, when he's talking to his disciples there in John 16, well, John 14 through 16, one of the things he tells us there is, despite all of the teaching he's done, what does he say? There's a lot of other things I need to teach you, but I can't. So that's why the Holy Spirit is coming. All right, so we'll save that for later. All right, so he's going back to the temple. He's doing that each day. And on Wednesday is where we get the mention of, again, the Sanhedrin trying to kill him. You kind of have this different times throughout the Gospels, but it's mentioned again on Wednesday. Let's go to Matthew 26. We're going to look at the different accounts here. Matthew 26. And we'll just start there at the beginning of that text. Matthew 26. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming." So we're on Wednesday. 2 days, we're getting close to that time. All right. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. Now, we've already alluded to this. I've talked about this a little bit more on Sunday morning's class. But this is a little complicated when you talk about the high priest. Why? Really kind of two high priests. And we're going to see that as we move forward. After Jesus is arrested, do you know who he's taken to first? Annas. He goes to Annas first. And we'll talk about... We can't really know why they did that. I can maybe guess. I can throw out a couple guesses, but I don't know. But he does go to Annas first, and then is sent to Caiaphas. But again, the relationship between the two men, so they're both kind of serving as high priest. What else do we know about them?
Father and son-in-law.
So that's interesting, isn't it? And Annas is a Sadducee and Caiaphas a Pharisee. That's kind of fascinating.
And both of them in error because there's only supposed to be one.
Yeah, and he's not supposed to be appointed by Rome.
Exactly.
So there's a lot wrong here. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I won't go down that track. I go down the historical record of the Levite people. But yeah, he appointed by Rome. And if you go back into the 400 years of silence, from what I understand, there's record of men buying the high priesthood from Rome and earlier from Greece. And so that practice developed. I don't think that's in the law of Moses. I don't think. But anyway. They're the chief priest and elders. We also noted on Sunday morning, those two categories are joined a lot, over 20 times throughout the Gospels. Of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him, but they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Is this the first time they plotted against him? No, it's been going on since, I think, very close to the beginning of his ministry. Now, at first, they might not have been plotting to kill him, but they were wanting to arrest him. But the intensity has gone up. What do you think might be the catalyst for why the intensity has gone up? What's that? Okay, so if you're thinking of a longer view of the cross coming up, so God's been leading this direction. Can you think of a reason why they might be influenced? Okay, so they are definitely worried about that. But what happened on Monday?
He cleaned the temple.
He cleansed the temple. And what did they ask on Tuesday?
Why did you do this?
Who gave you this authority to do this?
Yeah.
And so that just happened 2 days ago. And on Wednesday, what are they plotting? It's like, I'll give a basketball reference. You go and lose to Oakland, a small school in Michigan, and a day later, what might be the higher ups be plotting to do if you're a coach?
You
fired, right? Well, here this is a lot more intense, right? They now are plotting not only to arrest but to kill. Now that's a problem for the Jews. Do you remember we noted this on Sunday as well? Did they have the power to kill? No. They could not. So that meant that it was kind of out of their hands as far as the final decision goes. That was up to Pilate. We'll see that later. All right. Let's go to Mark 14. It just gives us one extra detail here. Hold on a second. I'm sorry. In Matthew and Mark, both of them tell us that they're not going to do it during the feast, which is the Passover. Why?
They don't want an uproar.
If you go to Luke 22 and you look there, Luke says it just a little differently. He says, they were seeking how to, Luke 22, verse 2. Luke 22, verse 2. There the text says, they were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. That's worded a little bit differently, isn't it? What are they afraid of about the people?
A riot.
They're afraid of a riot. I've noted this before, but Rome, one of their big stipulations on the Jewish people, on the Sanhedrin, you can rule your people within these guidelines. However, if there's a riot, that's one of the things that Rome did not want, rioting. And they are afraid, they might be afraid of losing their position, I'm sure that's part of it, but they don't want that riot. Because that doesn't just mean they're getting trouble from the people, but also from Rome. Rome might come in and displace all of us. They just saw it happen with Annas. So they know Rome will do that. Pilate has not too long ago had a riot he had to deal with, and he got into trouble for. So all of these people, one of the things that kind of one of the underlying ideas going on politically is these rulers do not want a riot. Neither does Pilate doesn't want one, and the Sanhedrin does not want one, because it could cost any of them problems politically speaking. So I just wanted to note that. So why don't they want to arrest him publicly? I mean, he's been in the temple every day. They don't want the people rioting. They're worried that they could do anything. And is there some evidence that might have happened? What evidence? If we're looking forward. What did Peter do when they tried to arrest Jesus? Cut off Malchus's ear. Think about that. Now, that happened in a quiet, secluded place, where it didn't lead to a greater riot. But imagine that happens out publicly. Is that going to cause chaos? Swords start coming out? So you at least get in the mindset of the people of that time.
Well, there's a lot more people there than usual because of Passover.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's different. Lots more people.
And the temple would have been packed. Most likely.
You think of that, you know, cutting off Malcolm's ear. You think that would should have been, it would have shut down right there. I mean, to for those that were there, that saw it, witnessed it, and what are we doing? You know, I mean, it would have been hard to be a Roman soldier and carry out your detail knowing that you witnessed just what you witnessed. I mean, never before had anybody witnessed anything like that, you know?
Yeah, exactly. And I'm still a little bit of the thunder from that study, but when we get there, it gives you a mind, puts you in the mindset of where Peter is. And I imagine the other disciples are in this similar mindset. What are they expecting? Political revolution. That's not what Jesus is wanting. And so I won't go there, but just yet. I want to save that discussion for that time. But I do want to just kind of get a sense of the political climate to get yourself in the mindset of the people that are there at that time. Does that all make sense? Mm-hmm. I think that's important to understand. The Bible gives us some detail on it. All right, so you have the Sanhedrin plotting. Now, you've got another figure that we're going to get to in just a minute who's going to play into this plotting. So just keep that in mind. They're plotting to kill him, and they're about to get a gift as they see it in a few minutes. And we'll see why next. All right, so I don't want to, we did discuss this not too long ago as well, but I just want to go to the anointing at Bethany and look at its implications. Now, we've studied it pretty recently. If you go to Matthew 26 and in Mark 14, the anointing at Bethany takes place at whose home? Where? Well, this one's at Lazarus' home. That's the one that happened earlier with the other lady. But you're right, there was another one. This one happens at the home of Lazarus. Now, what just happened with Lazarus?
He was raised from the dead. Oh,
I'm sorry. I told you wrong. You're right, Miss Lynn. I'm wrong. It's at the house of Simon the leper. I'm sorry. I got confused there. This happens at the house of Simon the leper. Thank you for correcting me. All right, so you've got they're in the home with Simon. I don't know exactly what they're discussing, but this most likely took place when? Yes. I don't want to get into all that discussion, but yeah, so you've had some highly kind of juiced up political things going on with Lazarus' resurrection. Now, if you go to the Gospel of John, as we've been studying on Thursday, in John's Gospel, the raising of Lazarus is the last public miracle Jesus performs. And then later on, you have the anointing of Jesus' feet by Mary. So just to quickly kind of summarize this, again, I encourage you to go back and read it. But you got them reclining, and then here comes in Mary with this very expensive ointment perfume. She is cleaning his feet and she's pouring the perfume over him. And as you read through the different accounts, you kind of compile the different information. And what do you find out? Well, one of the disciples begins to complain. Who complains? Judas does. If you go to Mark's gospel, let's see here. I wrote this up there. So go to Matthew's. No, that's not right. Give me just 1 second. I'm sorry. I thought that was John's gospel, and I don't have it up on my list for some reason. Mm-hmm. Sorry, I forgot to write that down. Okay, yeah, if you go to John's Gospel, I don't know why I didn't put this in there. Let's see, no, that's the week before. I need to make sure I'm doing this right. Okay, I know what I did. I'm sorry. So, if you're looking, so they're around here, and she's anointing his feet. She pours it on, and it's in John's Gospel that it lets us know that it was Judas who was the one complaining. And what's he complaining about? In John 12, the first part of that chapter. What? And given to the poor, right? And the needy. So he's complaining about that, complaining about the expense of it. But John tells us what? If you go to John 12 and verse 6, he said this, John 12 and verse 6, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Okay, so you get kind of a characterization of who he is. He doesn't have any concern about the needs of others, but it really is a selfish intent on his mind. Now, so that gives you inside the mind of Judas. Now, so if you go to Mark in his gospel, it's kind of interesting, and you kind of have to deal with this issue. Now, this is recorded in Mark 14. So it appears as though, from what I can tell, there are two. Okay, so Mark puts this 2 days before the crucifixion. But if you read John's Gospel, where does he put it? If you go back to read John 14, where does John place it? You see, not John 14, I'm sorry. John 12. He says it's 6 days before the Passover. So what are your options for dealing with this particular issue? Both situations, you have them reclining. You both have a woman coming in and anointing the feet of Jesus.
Isn't that two different situations?
So they're your options, right? One of them is it's just two different anointings.
When Mark was here, say that again, sister. And Mark, she anointed his feet.
So if you look at Mark 14, they scold her, and so. So it says that it could have been sold for 300 denarii and sold to the poor, kind of similar to what you read in John. He said, if you go to John 12:5, why was this not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Like Miss Lynn mentioned, you've got in Mark, it says it was poured over his head, and in John, it was poured on his feet. So,
it's two different situations.
So the only reasonable explanation seems to be that you actually had two different women anointing Jesus at two different times, one 6 days prior and one 2 days prior. So you might see how if you read through those, you might get confused and think, well, is there a problem there?
No, it's just showing that Judas. Judas is true to form. He's doing the same thing again.
Yeah, so. Yeah, so it appears to be like the temple issue, that these are two different, very similar things, but two different things going on here. Now, it can be confusing, but if you read through the details, you see how they're different. And it appears to be two different occasions where women have anointed Jesus. The first time, his feet, and this time, his head. Does that make sense? Questions about that? Now, in John 12, at that anointing, John just tells us it's Judas. In Mark 14, what is interesting is the amount of cost appears to be the same for either incident. So I want to see the outcome. So we know in John 12 that it's Judas who's the one complaining. What happens immediately afterwards? So if you stay in the same text, you go to Mark 14. So in this instance, if we're right, that there's two occasions where this happened, the one that closest to the cross would be Mark 14, Matthew 26. So they have the anointing of the head, the ointment on the head, and then in verse 10, the text says, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. So we just looked at, on this day, they're getting together. They're trying to figure out a way to arrest him and kill him. And then here comes along Judas to do what? I'm an inside guy and I'll help you. So the opportunity they've been looking for now has become apparent. We're not told in the Gospels all the plans they had designed. But it seems at least apparent that their plan was to do what?
Kill him.
Well, to kill him, but let's think about how they're going to arrest him.
Or trap him.
They're going to trap him. They're going to catch him at a time and moment when the crowds are away and he's either alone or with a small group so that he can be more easily arrested and dealt with. Now, what better time would that be than to do it late at night when he's been praying alone or with a small group of his disciples? And this seems to have been a regular practice. Remember, Luke told us that he spent his time in the day at the temple, and at night, where was he? At Mount Olivet. And this seems to have been a regular practice, at least this week. Of him going to that mount, to that garden to pray. So that didn't happen just by chance. Any questions about that? So you've got these two parties coming together to conspire with each other for opportunity. Now, what motivates Judas here? It's kind of interesting. If you look at the Gospels, what's said about him, I won't spend a lot of time on this, but if you go to Matthew 26, it details that he goes and asks for the 30 pieces of silver. Same thing, something similar said in Mark 14. But if you go to Luke 22, is that already 15, Teal? I didn't hear the first one. Well, let me just say this real quick and then I'll shut up. It's in Luke 22 that the text tells us what happened. Luke 22 and verse 3. Luke 22, verse 3. What does the text tell us about Judas? Satan entered his entered into Judas. Later on in John 13, 2 and John 13, 27, the text tells us that, again, it reiterates this idea that when the devil, in John 13, 2, when the devil had already put it into Judas's, into the heart of Judas, Simon's son, to betray him. Again, in verse 27, it talks about Satan entered him. Now, what's the text referring to there? Well, I think it's his giving in to temptation. Now, what was it that drove Judas over the line? We'd be guessing if we tried to, and people have. But I don't know exactly why he decided to do what he did, but all I know is he did it. And at this point, he seems to have gone far into his temptation. All right, we'll next week we'll continue on. We'll move on into Thursday of that week and look at some other things. Interesting discussion. Thank you, guys. We'll be dismissed and rejoin for our devotional in just a minute.